As you know, as I announced last week, I returned to preaching from the book of Genesis. My hope, my intention is to work all the way through the book. And our text for this morning, we will start in verse 18. We will read two verses. Let me know when you are ready. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, this is after the time when the flood has already taken place. Noah and his family have already emerged from the ark, and they return to somewhat normal living. And so we have this story. There is an incident with Noah and his sons. Beginning at verse 18, this is what the word of God says. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. From these," meaning Shem, Ham, and Japheth, "these the people of the whole earth were dispersed." This is about repopulating the earth after the flood. So despite the fact that God had condemned and destroyed the world population through the flood, he preserved Noah and his family that they might carry out what God had intended from the very beginning with Adam, namely that humanity, his image bearers, would be fruitful and multiply with the purpose that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. People were to live and conduct themselves in a manner that reflected God's goodness and holiness. Satan has opposed this from the very beginning. He appeared in the Garden of Eden to tempt the first humans. Adam and Eve became complicit in rebelling against God. Adam's fall brings sin and death into the world. Afterward, they have a son named Cain who murders their other son, Abel. Then after him, Lamech also murders someone, but he sins further. He strays from God's standard of the one man and one woman marital union by taking on more than one. So what I just did there is I gave a quick history from Genesis 1 to 6. And the reason I did that is because it's important for us to know where we are in Genesis chapter 9. So Genesis 3 records the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 records the fall of our first parents. Genesis 4 records the murder of Abel at the hands of Cain. And Lamech 2 commits murder plus bigamy. Genesis 5 introduces us to Noah, but sin continues to spread. So by the time we reach Genesis 6, sin is at an all-time high. Sin had spread like a plague. Sin had spread so much so that the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. So despite the worldwide rejection of the Lord's rule, the Lord remains determined to accomplish his plan for humanity. God will keep his promise that a male figure, a savior, will eventually arrive on the scene of human history in order to crush the head of the serpent and once again cause humanity to flourish under God's reign and rule. See, the reason I'm telling you all of this, because there is a tendency that when we read Old Testament stories, this is especially prevalent when you do Sunday school and the kids, they read these individual stories of the heroes of the Bible, David slaying Goliath. You have the incident with Noah and, you know, what's going on there. And so we have these individual stories and we think of them as mere stories that have a moral point to them. And there's a sense in which that is true, but I'm a big stickler for reading the individual stories in light of the overarching story that takes place between, or rather from Genesis to Revelation, did you know that God has a plan for the world? God has a plan for, what is that plan? It's revealed in the very first chapter of Genesis. God creates man, Adam and Eve, and he says, let them have dominion, let them rule. What was God's purpose and intention for Adam is that the world would be full of the children of God, and in their living, they would reflect the goodness and holiness of God to the glory of God. But that doesn't take place because Satan enters this paradise of God, a perfect environment, by the way, a perfect environment, and Satan lies to Eve and he tempts them, and ultimately Adam and Eve rebel against God, believing that they experimented on whether they would decide what is good and bad versus God letting them know what's good and what is bad, the knowledge of good and evil. And so they end up being exiled from the garden, the paradise of God, and they're living outside of this paradise. The earth is now cursed. Maybe things will get better with their children. Maybe their children will do better than their parents, but we find it not to be so, because the Lord said something in Genesis chapter 3, and this is something that continues throughout the whole Bible. He says, if you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he tells Satan, I will put enmity, that is a hostility, between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. Between your offspring and her offspring, you shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have this reality that from now on, after the fall, there is going to be this always existing hostility between the people of God and the people of Satan. Now, we know that that is ultimately, it reaches its culmination, and it first speaks of Jesus and Satan. But God has offspring, and Satan has offspring. Now, I don't mean in that Satan, through his demons, somehow have relations with women, and they have a hybrid between a human and a demon. Some people think that that's what's being said there, but that no. The idea of children or offspring, meaning that if you live like the devil, if you reflect the characteristics of the devil, then you are un hijo del diablo. That's the Rothstein translation. But you are a child of the devil. This is why Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are a child of the devil, because they sought to murder Jesus. And Jesus says that Satan has been a murderer from the very beginning, and you are acting just like him. Therefore, like father, like son. So that's the idea of offspring in the Bible. And so what we have in Cain and Abel, Cain being an offspring, the Bible says that he belonged to the wicked one, and you have Abel the righteous. And what happens? Cain murders Abel. You have that hostility again remanifesting itself. And then Lamech, because as you know, once somebody does something, it follows that other people begin to do the same thing because, well, somebody else did it. If you're a parent, you know exactly that, because that's what children do. Well, you do it, right? Well, that's never happened to any parent, that you get on your kid about, you do it, or so-and-so does it. And so we have Lamech also engages in killing someone, and then he strays from the one man and one woman marital union by taking on more than one wife, which I said earlier is bigamy. Genesis 5, Noah is introduced. Genesis 6, it reaches a fever pitch. Sin is so widespread, but God cannot destroy every single human being. Church, why not? Because he promised that a Savior would redeem people. And because of God's plan, God preserves Noah to start over. It was a reboot. Now, that's not the best way to put it, but almost. It was a new beginning. So I want to draw your attention to this. You need to understand that Noah is sort of another kind of Adam. Adam is the first man, and humanity comes from him. Now, we know that there are really only two Adams, two figures, which is Adam, the first Adam, and then Christ, who is a new Adam. But there is a sense in which Noah, you should think of him as a new kind of Adam. He once again represents God as the head of a new humanity, or rather a continuing humanity. Do you understand, church? Now, here's what is interesting. We know that what Genesis is doing is it is giving us a history of the world. The book of Genesis is divided into two sections. You have chapters 1 through 11, and you have this broad history of the world. But then we come to Genesis chapter 12, and the focus is narrowed into a particular man and his descendants. Do you ever wonder why that happens? Why is it that we're given this broad history about the world and about nations and how the world was populated? And if you've ever been, how many of you have made use of Google Maps? And how many of you have gone all the way back to where you get a picture of the entire world to kind of get your bearing of where you are? And then you focus back in, and then it comes down to, and so now you know where you are in relation to the rest of the world. So there's a sense in which Genesis 1 through 11, it's sort of that. It's the Bible. The author is giving you this broad view of the world. But the question, why does at some point when 12 comes in, chapter 12, we zoom in, out of all the people in the world, we zoom in to this man by the name of Abraham, and the rest of the Bible, the rest of it, from that point on, all the way to Revelation, the entire Bible concerns itself with Abraham and his family. What is the Bible about? Abraham and his family. All of it, right beginning at chapter 12. You ever wondered why that is? And this is because in the same way that God told Noah and his sons, lost my place here on my notes. You're like, well, that's good, brother, because you needed to slow down. Amen. Oh, what was that? So when God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he isn't implementing a new covenant. He isn't introducing anything new. He is commanding Noah to continue what was originally given to Adam. And so this is why, verses 19, it says, and from these, the sons of Noah, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. If you look at chapter 10, you have the genealogy of his sons and then the table of nations. So why does it focus on Abraham? Well, because this man by the name of Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham because God told him, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Was not Adam supposed to be the father of a multitude of nations? And in a sense, Noah, because the earth is being repopulated. But then the focus is on Abraham, and God tells him that he would bless him and make his name great for the purpose that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth is another way of referring to people everywhere. So understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus is dependent on whether you understand the nature of God's promise to Abraham. So if you miss the nature of God's promise to Abraham, you'll misunderstand how God chose to ransom a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it's really hard to overemphasize the importance of Abraham, but really that's getting ahead of ourselves. Let's get back to Noah. Now let's focus our attention on verses 18 and 19. And so I want to draw your attention to some details here. The first thing, it says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the reason that we're being told this is obviously in verse 19. It says, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. If you look at chapter 10, this is emphasized again that it is from Noah's sons Verse 1 in chapter 10 says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Go all the way to the end of the chapter, chapter 10, and it's repeated again. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So it's important that we know this history, but I want to remind you, as we have learned in our class on Bible interpretation, one of the rules of interpreting the Bible is you ask yourself, who was this book first written to? And we know that the first recipients were the nation of Israel. It was important for them to know where they came from, and the nations that surrounded them, it was good for them to know or to have some bearing as far as their origins. And this is where it gets interesting. Go back to verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9, and I want you to notice something. In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I want you to notice how the author doesn't immediately tell us about the son of Shem or about the son of Japheth, but he chooses to focus our attention on Ham, who was the father of Canaan. Now, why does he do that? Why does the author focus our attention on Ham? Now, if you are familiar with the story, you will say, well, that's pretty easy because he's setting it up. He's about to tell us about an incident that happens between Ham and Noah. And so it's important. That is the first thing, is he's setting us up for this. Now, let's go ahead and read the rest of the passage. We'll read from verses 20 all the way through 29. Are you ready? Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is about what Ham did, but twice, Canaan is mentioned. If we look at the text, there isn't any mention about what Canaan did. This is about what Ham did. But why is Canaan mentioned twice? That's something for us to think about as we continue to read through it. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, not cursed be Ham, but rather cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That is a very interesting story. Moses wrote this book. Moses wrote it for his fellow Israelites. And he wanted to give them a history of their nation. He wanted to give them a history of the world. And this knowledge about the sons of Noah and how the nation spread would give them a bearing about the origins of these nations. Not only their origins, but knowing how a nation began says something about the present condition of the nation. That's the big picture. So I find it very interesting that whenever this passage is preached, all of that is ignored, and let's talk about Noah drinking. And it's this, anyways, But I do find it interesting. Now, of course, you don't need to be a Bible scholar that the assumption here is that Noah's behavior is unacceptable. It's not good for him. It is, in fact, shameful to become intoxicated that he ends up, for whatever reason, uncovering himself and laying naked in his tent. And so that, of course, is not acceptable and is shameful. But if you look at the narrative, the way this is written, you get this sense that Moses, even though he mentions that, he uses it as merely an incident or an occasion to talk about something bigger. Of course, that's not to minimize the actions of Noah. But what I am saying is that it seems like the author here is concerned about a bigger picture, and Noah's drunkenness and laying in his tent naked is incidental, or the occasion that brings on blessing and curses. Do you understand, church? And so you need to understand the situation here. This is a brand new beginning. How many of you would like a brand new start? There are people in your lives right now whom you say, if they would just not be involved in my life, they cause me grief, they make life miserable. We need to move. Because we think that's the answer. We need to move out of Robstown. Some of us are like, yeah, let's move the church somewhere. Because if we were somewhere else, we would do better. But individually, we think that way. We need a brand new start. We need a better environment. And so sin in our lives will be minimized and we'll live more consistently as Christians, because the problem is sin is all around us. That's the problem, is on the outside, not on the inside. So we need new friends. We need new family. Maybe we need a new husband or a new wife. Hello. We need a new job, a new city. Lord, take all these bad things out of my life and I will serve you and serve you faithfully. Okay, Noah, I will destroy the entire world, all of them, because they are wicked, violent, sexually immoral. All of them, Noah. Every single one of them. Look to your neighbors on the right. Look to your neighbors to your left, front, back. All of them, Noah. I will wipe everyone away and the entire world will belong to you and your sons. What happens? We find out that the flood washed away sinners, but it didn't wash away sin. So let's not deceive ourselves. You sit there and you have at one point in your life thought, I'll be a better Christian if things just change on the outside. New job. You've never thought that way, have you? B's the only honest person right now. I know I've thought that way. Every one of us has thought that way. If you haven't, then you will soon. Like my mom says, vas a ver. You think about that? Think about this. When you were a child and you were with your siblings and you engage in shenanigans, so to speak. And this is just kind of a small, sort of silly illustration. It illustrates a point that the norm is that when we see someone else punished, it makes us fear and straighten up. And I remember I would get into these shenanigans and I would get in trouble. And I would rightly get disciplined. My mom would spank me. And the obedience that it instilled in others, you know, because if mom spanked him, she'll spank me. And so everybody straightened up for a little bit, right? And then after the initial fear that judgment had come on someone else, right, you straightened up initially, and then you begin, and then eventually you go back to your old ways. Because that's the effect that wrath and judgment has, at least initially. Folks, Noah and his family had witnessed the wrath of God on a scale that cannot even be compared to any natural disaster, any man-made disaster. Noah lost people whom he personally knew. He didn't live on an island and watched people at a distance. He was in the world, and you can safely say that he interacted with the world. So he knew, he had family members, because he too is from the line of Adam. And so Noah had family members that were not his sons, but maybe brothers, maybe. Do you understand? And God judges them all. So Noah loses neighbors, friends, family. He witnessed God destroy these people. And his sons witnessed it too. And so you would think that they would have this newfound resolve to never, ever do anything to dishonor the Lord, because look at what he did. Do you understand? And the Bible warns us of things. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, do you think he'll spare you? Listen, God did not spare his own son. Now, let me explain what that means. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. This means, yes, Jesus is sinless, was sinless. He will forever be sinless, but he died because of sin. The Bible says that God took our sins and placed them on Christ and treated Jesus as if he himself was a sinner. Understand, this is a father looking at his one and only unique son. And when sin gets placed on Jesus, it doesn't change God. God doesn't say, I punish sinners, but this is my son. I can't. In his case, I'll make an exception. And that's because he's dealing with sin on Christ that doesn't even belong to Jesus. And so the Bible says God did not even spare his own son, but turned him over to punishment for sins. Not his own, but ours. So if God did not spare his own son, but punished him for sins that didn't even belong to him, do you think he'll spare you? Do you think he'll spare you? He will not. Because God is holy. So Noah and his sons, they spent about a year on the ark. Now, I want you to know that we need to understand that the Bible says Noah was a herald of righteousness. He is a preacher of righteousness. He is a blameless man. This is a holy man who is pleasing to God. He is a man of faith. The Bible commends Noah. And the Bible commends him not only in the Old Testament, but commends him in the New Testament. So the final verdict on Noah is he is a faithful man. He did all that God commanded him. He is a saint. And so this is why this incident seems so out of place, that he would drink of the wine and become drunk and lay naked in his tent. And of course, we understand this because we know that to be a believer doesn't mean that you are sinless. It doesn't mean that you are sinless. But we need to understand that what is happening here is more than a domestic incident. This is not an incident that takes place between a family under their household. That's why I say it's not merely a domestic incident. This is something that happens between the head of a new humanity and his sons, the following generations. They respond differently to Noah's vulnerable state. How they respond reveals where their heart is with God. What do I mean by that? If you are a believer and you love Jesus and you love God's people and you see a fellow brother or sister in the Lord slide back into sin, what you should feel, and I'm hoping you feel, is you feel grief. Your heart hurts. But if you are a worldly person who does not have the Spirit of God in them, and the Bible says that as a lost person, you being devoid of the Spirit of God, you have this hostility towards God already in you, in your flesh. You hate God, you hate authority, you don't like to be told what to do, and so naturally you have this animosity towards God's people. And so when a Christian shows behavior that is less than Christian, oh, I knew it, right? How many of you know people that are so quick to jump and point out the faults? Mira, y es cristiano. And I thought he went to church. I work with people like that. I work with people who there's a person and they go to church every Sunday. They even teach, but I cannot come to their defense. I just keep my mouth shut because this person most every single day exhibits a character that is, unless they told you they went to church, you'd never know it. And so when they act this way, I have another coworker who's not a believer. He's like, you see, it doesn't matter how many times you go to church, apparently you stay the same. And he's always making comments like that. And I can't come to their defense because he's making real observations. But I say this to simply point out that they use that as a way to justify themselves, to make themselves feel better. When you see a fellow believer fall, you should grieve. It's like when Paul says to the Corinthians, you should have mourned over this, not be proud about this man who engaged in a sexually immoral act. And that's why Paul chastises them, because they were proud, and he says, you should have mourned over this incident. That's the difference between Ham and his brothers. Ham is wicked. He's wicked. There's something more going on than he merely saw his dad naked. There seems to be suggested, and commentators agree, that he's engaging in a type of voyeurism. In other words, sort of a peeping Tom. It's not that, I know you've been at home and you have kids, and kids don't know how to knock, right? And you may be changing and your kid walks in, or you didn't lock the restroom door. That's not what Ham does. Ham is being wicked. There's something perverted about him that he engages in this voyeurism where he wants to see the nakedness of his father. This is not a big deal to us because we live in a culture where nakedness isn't a stigma. In the ancient world, people covered up because to be naked was a shameful state to be in. This is why God makes clothing for Adam and Eve after the fall. And from there on, it gets instilled into the culture that it is a shameful thing to be naked. Now, today, being partially naked is a thing, and we think it's okay. But in the biblical world, being naked is a shameful thing. We have accounts through history where people were punished for looking upon somebody else being naked, for doing it on purpose. So Ham engages in something that is not only against God's will, but culturally, at least within his own family, it is something that is shameful. So not only does he engage in this voyeurism with his father that it's at its core seems to be perverted, he goes out and he publishes the matter to his brothers. I don't know if he's mocking, I don't know if he's laughing or making fun. The modern equivalent is the same spirit of Ham. You find it in people, especially in the age of social media. How many of you have seen videos that have gone viral because we have many Hams in the world? What do I mean by that? You find a person under the influence, acting foolish, acting stupid. Maybe they strip themselves naked. And what do people do? Right? They pull out their cell phones. Instead of putting the darn phone down and helping the person and having some dignity, they record the person. And at first, the incident was limited to this local sphere. But no, let's put it worldwide and let's act like a Ham and publish the matter and embarrass this person. Let's record the mom who's passed out in the car because she's on heroin. Let's record people, you know, do you understand? People do. This is our culture today. It's a Ham kind of culture where we publish the shame of others because we want more likes and we want retweets and we want our video to go viral at the expense of others. That is wicked. That is wicked. So what's the application? Don't do it. Don't do it. Respect the dignity and the image of God in people. Don't record it. Don't share it. Don't retweet it. Don't laugh at others' expense. Because in that sense, you're acting more like Ham than you are like Shem and Japheth. You notice that Shem and Japheth, they don't say anything to his brother. At least the text doesn't tell us that they do. In response to Ham, what do they do? Look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They don't say anything to Ham because their actions are a rebuke enough. See, there are many times when you're not going to need to rebuke someone verbally. Your very actions serve as their rebuke. There are times when people feel ashamed when you choose not to engage in the same kind of wicked behavior they do, and they will despise you for these actions of yours, and you, without saying a word, you're going to make them feel judged. But it's their own guilty conscience. Ham could have said, oh, you guys think you're better just because, you know, you guys are judging me. But it wasn't that. It was that he was guilty and he should have been ashamed for what he did. Folks, this is not a mere domestic issue. These are sons responding in different ways, not merely to their father, but to the man of God, the man whom God chose to start a new humanity. So this isn't merely about how kids treat their father. This is about how people in general treat the man of God. Do you understand? Now, what is the deal with Canaan? What is the deal with Canaan? Well, more than once in the book of Genesis, we have fathers or key figures engaging in what is predictive prophecy. Noah sees something in Canaan, Ham's son. Perhaps it is the same wicked propensity in Canaan that is in Ham. And so Noah sees and he pronounces a curse upon Canaan, because if you know anything about Canaan, he is the father of the Canaanite people whom Israel comes to head with eventually when the nation of Israel was born. If you look at biblical history, the Canaanites are among the most wicked, sexually immoral, and sexually perverse people that there was. Why? Because Ham and Canaan were their fathers. And they passed on their own sexual perversion to subsequent generations. And this is why Moses is informing us, this explains the Canaanite people. It's true, folks. The same sinful propensity that you have, you pass it on to your children, and thereby, if you don't control your flesh, if you don't put to death your sinful deeds, if you don't put them to death by the power of the Spirit, you will see them multiplied in your children, and thereby condemning many generations. Now, Noah, this is his son. This is his son. And you know, here's an observation. I'm pretty certain that many of us have entertained the thought that perhaps, well, that's I already went over that. If we took an inventory, because you wonder, how did Ham get this way? Because we know Noah was a righteous man. And this singular incident, did that make Ham who he was? Could Noah said, man, I should have never drank. I should have never gotten drunk, because now, because I drank, my son Ham became a sexually perverse individual. And so it's my failure as a parent that Ham is the way he is. And it's not so. You know, the thing is that sometimes the best of our intentions, our children still end up acting more like children of the devil rather than the children of God whom we try to instill in them. And at the end of the day, everyone is responsible for their own behavior. And so, you know, if I can just offer a little bit of hope here, because I know that when we take inventory of our own actions as a parent, we might be tempted to despair, especially when our children engage in lifestyles that are not God-honoring. And there's a sense of shame and embarrassment. And if you are like me or any other parent, there's a sense in which you begin to take inventory and you ask yourself, where did I go wrong? Did I not take them to church enough? Did I not lecture them enough? Was I not a good example enough? And you take inventory and you might be tempted to despair. And it is true. Every one of us, we've behaved in ways that betrays our faith in God. But you need to remember this. Noah had three sons. All of them became aware of their father's shame. But unlike Ham, the other two chose to honor their father. Here's my opinion why they did so. The easy answer is because they were godly. But here's my opinion. Because the Bible doesn't give us insight into their psyche or what they were thinking. But I just draw this upon Scripture. Despite Noah's moral lapse, by God's grace, the other two sons saw him for who he was, a righteous man. They worked alongside him all those years as he obeyed God in the midst of a hostile and unbelieving world. They weren't going to let this one incident erase his godly heritage. You ever notice people or have a tendency to do that? You can serve them faithfully. You can love them for years. But the one time you mess up, they're willing to write you off. The one time you mess up. Let's not talk about the years of faithful, loving, caring, nurturing. Let's not remember any of that. Let's just focus on the one time you did something wrong, and on that basis, I'm going to justify myself for doing wrong. With family like that, right? Who needs enemies? So his other two sons, they weren't going to let this one incident erase Noah's godly heritage. They knew that they had survived God's judgment on the entire world under their father's guidance. Noah had done all that God commanded. They knew that their father had walked with God. And long before any word had been given concerning a coming flood, they knew that God had said to their father, "I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." How could they now cast aside all that their father had done and join in with Ham in his wickedness? The fact that Ham was so quickly willing to shame his father despite everything speaks more of Ham's wickedness than it does of Noah's drunkenness. Oh, that God would give us sons like Shem and Japheth. May God give us Christian friends like Shem and Japheth. Amen. So there's hope in all of this. And I'm really out of time, but there's much, much more. But Noah had three sons. One of them chose to shame Noah. And the other two, by God's grace, they chose to honor their father. And so therefore, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may God enlarge Japheth. Let's pray.